Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you'll speak to us through your word. What you have to say to us will be clear, and that you'll speak to our hearts that we'll obey. Amen. Well, I was quite excited when David asked me to speak on Daniel 7, because it's one of the amazing peaks in the Bible, isn't it? In all of human history, in all of the history of salvation, Daniel 7 stands out as an amazing event. So I was really eager to jump at the opportunity to preach on it. But then a couple of weeks ago, I was actually trying to write the sermon. It was quite tough. And so what I did was what I always do when things are difficult to work out. I procrastinated. One of my favourite ways of procrastinating is to get regular snacks. I figure I'll just grab something to eat and then I'll be able to really work on this well. As I walked into the kitchen on one of these occasions, I found that we had a visitor. This visitor was out on our back deck, and you're going to get a picture of him in a second here. Can't see him too well, but I can tell you that I wouldn't have been able to reach from the front to the back of this fellow. And I wasn't entirely sure what sort of snake he was, but he was just outside at the time, the open door to our kitchen. Now, I just want to say that I was completely unconcerned, not bothered at all. But you've already guessed that if I said that, that'd be a lie. And it made me realise something about this passage. It's absolutely terrifying. I mean, I don't know, you might not be scared of snakes at all. You know, some people are scared of snakes, some people are scared of spiders, some people are scared of mice and cockroaches or clowns. I don't know. But can you imagine if you came face to face with a marauding bear that's got the bones of its last kill sticking out of its mouth? Or maybe a leopard with four heads and four wings? I think it's going to be pretty terrifying. And this actually tells us something about what the passage is telling Daniel. I think it's unlikely that there's a message here for Daniel that his future is going to be filled with lazy days, gentle breezes, butterflies on flowers and babbling brooks. Let's have a look. The sea was being churned up by great winds. A ferocious storm at sea is pretty scary for us. But for the Jews, the sea signified death. It was a black depth of death. You did not want to see something coming out of the sea. And here were four beasts. The first one is like a lion, and it's got eagle's wings. And as he watched, its wings are plucked off. It's raised to stand on 2 feet, it says, like a man, and it's given the mind of a man. So we know from the second half, from the second reading, that each of these beasts, it represents a king or a kingdom. And the first king is actually fairly easily recognisable. If we read this passage in conjunction with Daniel 2, which was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, it seems that this first king actually is Nebuchadnezzar. For the most part of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, he was a beastly king. He was a king who ruled like a beast in the sense that he served his own stomach, he devoured what he wanted, he just went round without mind of anyone else, and he just took what he could. But towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, God humbled him. He actually made him insane, and Nebuchadnezzar not only figuratively ruled like a beast, but he actually roamed around in the forest on all fours eating grass, just like a beast, until he recognised God is sovereign over all things, that God had given him his rule, at which stage God restored Nebuchadnezzar's rule to him, raised him back up on 2 feet, gave him the mind of a man, just like in the vision. So in this vision, a king can rule in 2 ways. He can rule like a beast, serving his own stomach, or he can rule like a man, recognising God's sovereignty, that he's made in God's image, and that he's there to serve those he rules. Well, the bad news is, Nebuchadnezzar's dead, other kings are coming, and the next 3 that we see are all beasts. People have debated, and they've probably debated since the time of Daniel, what these beasts represent. I can tell you now, I'm not the one who's going to solve this 2,500-year debate. I'm sorry about that. But I can tell you definitively this. It's not clear who they are. And there are two reasons why I think it might be that they're not, it's not clear who they are. The first reason, and the two compete with each other. So the first theory might be that God wanted Daniel to have a clear understanding of which kings would come next, and for the rest of us to be able to kind of follow it through on history, like on your bulletin this morning. You know, you can follow, we've got the prayer, and then we've got this. So, you know, that was God's purpose. But God's not a very good communicator, and so he wasn't clear, and no one's been able to work it out. Or an alternative theory is that it's more important what these kingdoms are going to be like. For the Jews of the time, they were looking for a political rescue. And God's telling them what the kingdoms of men are going to be like, and they're going to be horrible. But he's also telling them how they're going to end. The next beast that came, it looked like a bear, it had bones stuck in its teeth, and it was told to devour much flesh. Well, this was the next kingdom headed for the Jews. The one after that was like a leopard, it had four wings and four heads, it was swift and ferocious. And then there was the fourth beast. The fourth beast, you'll notice, isn't described as an earthly animal. It's too horrible to describe like anything on earth. Instead, it's described simply as terrifying, dreadful, and extremely strong. Teeth of iron, it left a wake of destruction. And Daniel was so horrified by this fourth beast that in the second reading where he asks about what the vision means, he asks specifically about this beast. And he's told that it's a kingdom that doesn't just rule like a beast in terms of ruling for its own stomach and ignoring God, but it's one that actively pits itself against God. It's got kings with immense power who blaspheme the greatness of God. They say, "We are better than God. We know better than God." And what better way to show that you think you know better than God? To decide to change his rules. We're going to make them better. We don't definitively know this fourth kingdom. And so please don't take what I'm going to say as being an indication that I do. But when we look around Australia today, although this vision might not be directly for us and our kingdom, we do see very much the same sorts of things going on. Australia's a land whose laws were built on Christian morality, and we see that our people and our government are trying to change them. In Australia, there is a concerted, coordinated effort to replace God's laws. Laws based on God's morality are being replaced with man's better judgment. People have declared they're in a position to judge better what the Bible says, what God says. They think they're standing in judgment over God. Pretty much every day, there's a report on telly about the latest developments, of course, in same-sex marriage. If they're passed, then churches are going to fall under pressure to marry people of the same sex. And if they don't, they're going to come under judgment for that. 3 weeks ago, a bill went through Parliament. And the intention of the bill is to force churches and Christian schools to hire non-Christians. It was passed. And what it means is that if anyone ever feels they've missed out on a job in a church or a school because they're not Christians, they can appeal to the government, who will decide whether their job really needs a Christian or not and whether their beliefs are close enough. Interestingly enough, at the same time, parties retain the right to not hire someone if they think they don't have the ideals of the party. Did you notice in the wildly successful census that we just finished that the options under gender were male, female, and other? Have you all filled out your census? Anyone? Look. Look, according to Genesis 1, God created us male and female. Schools around our country, they're adopting a safe schools program. In that safe schools program, kids as old as 9 are asked to imagine that they're gay. Those programs are attempting to tear down the ideas of gender, sexuality, and even the family unit. In Victoria, it's now illegal for teachers or volunteers to hold lunchtime Bible studies or prayer meetings. And there are growing calls that children Children in Christian families need to be protected from the teaching of their parents. The world claims it knows best what's right or wrong. Churches have to hire non-Christians or they're being unfair. We can't cut down trees in our backyards or that'd be wrong. But in at least half the states in Australia, parents can kill their unborn children. And there are strong pushes to allow children to kill their parents. Andrew Denton recently said about euthanasia, "To those whose beliefs instruct you that only God can decide how a human being should die, step aside." People are becoming more and more openly hostile to God and Christians. Persecution for being Christians will probably increase. There may come a time soon when Christian beliefs are explicitly illegal. But in all this, in verses 9 and 10, we see into heaven. God, the Ancient of Days, is sitting on his throne. He's attended to by thousands, and he's got hundreds of millions standing around him, and he is judging. And if you read verse 11, at the same time as he's judging, the horn on the fourth beast is blaspheming. As the world is raging against God, he is already standing there judging, controlling. We don't see it here on earth. We see a world raging against God, thinking they stand in judgment. But the true picture is that God is on his throne and he is in control. We don't see it. We don't see this grand cosmic picture. But, well, let me share a really pithy example with you. Nothing of the scale that we've talked about. But when I was at school, there was a girl in our class called Kirsty, and Kirsty was in a wheelchair. She didn't have the strength in her arms to push her wheelchair around, and so it was the job of the rest of us in the class to push her around where she wanted to go. Kirsty, she could ask to go pretty much wherever she wanted at lunchtime, and one of us would have to push her wherever she wanted. And she knew this. Not only did she know it, she loved it. Right? She could demand us to go wherever she wanted at any time. Go over here, go over there. Wheelchair became her throne, from which she ruled her dominion of the class of the playground. But she quickly discovered not only could she rule the playground, but if she dropped something off her desk in the classroom, well, she could rule that too. She could get whoever she wanted to come and pick it up and, you know, basically go and fetch whatever she wanted. And one day when our teacher went out of the classroom, he was also the principal in this particular class, she dropped something off her desk and she asked me to come over and pick it up for her. And when I gave it back to her, she entered into this tirade against the teacher who'd just walked out of the classroom and who also, unbeknown to her, had just walked back and was standing outside the open window just behind her. He looked at me and he gave a very, very stern finger over the lips. So Kirsty went on and on and on. The teacher, by just standing slightly out of sight, was ruling the situation. He allowed her to go on as long as he wanted until he walked into the room and he gave his judgment. Didn't work out very well for Kirsty. And so it is with God. Men and kings on earth are blaspheming, blindly saying that their judgment is greater than God, not realising where he is, watching, all-powerful, waiting, and he will step in. He's ruling in judgment. And when he applies that judgment, it won't work out too well. The kingdoms of men will be destroyed, and then we'll see the fifth creature. There are five in here, not four. Look at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." This creature doesn't come out of the sea because it's not an earthly creature. It comes out of heaven with the clouds, a heavenly, divine being. It doesn't look like a beast. It looks like a man. The passage says, like a son of man. Means it looks like a man. So remember we spoke about a king could rule rightly like a man, or he could rule wrongly like a beast. Well, this king will rule rightly. And not just rightly like a man, but rightly, perfectly rightly, as a divine heavenly being. Also, unlike the four beasts, where the passage says they're given dominion for a time, this one, like the Son of Man, receives dominion over all people forever. And again, unlike the beasts that came before him that were all there at the same time, this being will completely destroy all the previous kingdoms. Well, we know who this being is, don't we? Jesus himself interprets the passage for us in Mark 14. At all times, of all times, he interprets it when he's being held under judgment of the high priest, about to be killed. The high priest asks him in Mark 14:62, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is telling the high priest, he's not just the Messiah, answering his question, but he is also the heavenly being in Daniel who will be given dominion to rule the entire world forever. Further in Acts 1, after Jesus has risen from the dead, we read this. It says, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him from their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Fits heaven into one passage in as many times as you possibly could. But in other words, he will come back from heaven in the clouds. Jesus will. "And while Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, he looked up and he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" We may not be able to definitively trace the four beasts. We may not be able to work out when they come and go and who they represent. But we can definitively trace the progress of the divine being that looks like a man, Jesus. Jesus, although he's God, took on the form of a man. He came to earth. After he rose, he went to God in the clouds of heaven. And he now stands at the right hand of God, and he will in the same way return in the clouds of heaven. When he does, it's the end of all prior kingdoms. The world that's against God will be destroyed, and those who follow Jesus will be raised up to rule. And his kingdom will never be destroyed. Well, it's here that Daniel's vision ends, and I guess after something that goes on forever, it's hard to say what's next. So it's natural that the vision ends. But the passage doesn't. And I find the next verse in some ways really surprising. So Daniel's just seen the Son of Man take his rightful place as heavenly ruler forever. And here's his response. "My spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." And this is not just that he doesn't understand, because right at the end of this whole passage, in verse 28, he says, "My thoughts greatly alarmed me and my colour changed." Presumably he wasn't getting a tan, he was going pale from fright. Daniel knows what's coming. He knows God's going to judge, and he knows he'll establish a good ruler and lift up his people. But he also knows, well, there are three more beasts to come, and he's got to live through it. The Jews at the time hoped for a political victory to end their suffering, but it was going to get worse. And realistically, it's pretty much the situation we're in too. The kingdom of the fourth beast raged against God's people, and the world today rages against God's people. And when it attacks us, God's children, we also know it's going to attack our children. It's against us, and it will be against them too, and it will hurt us, but only for a time. The lesson from this passage is also one of great comfort. Through all this, God is in control. Persecution will continue right up to the day when Jesus returns, but it will end with us enjoying eternity with Jesus as King. And here's where I think Daniel also takes comfort. We look at that verse 28 again. Actually, don't look in your Bibles. Because in the Aramaic, and I thought you were going to be in the ESV as well, he says, I kept the matter in my heart. It greatly alarmed me, but I kept the matter in my heart. At first, this reads like he's keeping a secret, like, I was terrified, but I didn't tell anyone. And actually, that's how the NIV interprets it as well. But it's not how the Aramaic reads, and it's not how most Bibles will interpret it. I mean, it doesn't look like a very good secret, does it? It's written down in the book that more people in the world have read than any other book in the world. And also, if someone tells you they're going to keep you in their heart, do you think they're telling you they're never going to mention you to anyone ever? No, I mean, if someone tells me they're going to keep me in their heart, I'd hope that it means they're going to keep me dear. And it seems that Daniel is holding this vision dear to himself. It's terrifying, but it's precious nonetheless. He knows his earthly situation will get worse, but he knows that God will prevail, and he gains strength and courage from that. Let's think about the timing of this. This vision happened in the first year of King Belshazzar. That's what verse 1 tells us. But Daniel is there on the last night of Belshazzar's rule too. Do we remember how that happened? The hand, this dismembered hand, came and wrote on the wall in the banquet. And Daniel bravely stands up and tells King Belshazzar that God has judged his rule. He's found it wanting. He's going to end it tonight. The king that replaced Belshazzar, King Darius, made a rule that that no one was allowed to pray to God. Daniel continued bravely to stand in a public place and pray to God. And he was thrown before a den of lions, and he trusted God as an incredible witness to King Darius. Things did get worse politically for Daniel, but he knew what was coming. He knew persecution would come, but he knew no matter what happened, God was in control. So how should we respond? Should we take comfort or should we be alarmed? I think, like Daniel, probably both. But there are three ways, I think, that we can respond to this. Firstly, we're not likely to get thrown in a den of lions, but we are likely to face persecution. We really are. And we need to persevere. We need to remember that even when it seems like the world's thrown God out, he's in control. It might feel like we're powerless, like we're outnumbered. Our attempts to do anything about things are feeble, and we might be tempted to cower back, thinking we're on the losing side, but we are not. Secondly, we should pray. I wonder if we've been doing what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. So we should pray for people around us, pray for those in government, that they'll act in a godly and wise way so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. And finally, we should trust him as Jesus did in his wrongful persecution and his death. It might seem that things around us become increasingly difficult, but remember 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. The world can hurt us, and it probably will, but we can face it. God will sustain us. Victory isn't promised or intended this side of the grave, but it is absolutely assured nonetheless. Jesus, the Son of Man, is already standing at the right-hand side of the Father. He's already won the victory. He's ready to stand in and accept his eternal kingdom at any time now. If we continue to trust him, we will reign with him forever in a perfect kingdom. Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we do at times feel powerless in this world that's against you. Lord, please sustain us. Remind us of the beautiful, perfect kingdom won by the all-powerful Christ. Remind us that you are reigning through all things. Amen.